Our scripture reading this morning is from Psalm 51, verses 1 through 17. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Welcome to the Painted Door. If you're new, my name is Mark. And welcome to what is Transfiguration Sunday. Some of you may not know that. Probably most of you don't know that. But in fact, Christians all over the world today who follow a particular version of the Christian calendar will be remembering and honoring the transfiguration of Jesus today, the transfiguration of Jesus, that great event, that great moment in the life of Jesus when he ascended to a mountaintop with three of his closest disciples and was unveiled there in all of his glory as a vision of Moses and Elijah appeared there also. It was a profound moment in the life of Jesus, a moment in which God was saying to the disciples present and all those who would hear about this moment that Jesus stands in the line of Moses and Elijah. He is, in fact, the true Moses. He is the true deliverer of enslaved peoples. And likewise, he is the true Elijah in the sense that he is the true manifestation of God on the earth, the true mouthpiece of God on the earth. And so this transfiguration moment in the life of Jesus is crucially important to understanding his work and his mission here on the earth. It serves as a sort of bridge in his life. It's the high point of his life, if you will, both literally and figuratively. He is literally atop a mountain when this transfiguration takes place. And from there, then he steps off the mountain, steps down, showing where it is that glory always moves, and sets his face toward Jerusalem and the journey into the cross. So up to this point in Jesus' life, he's been healing, he's been teaching, he's been performing miracles. He's in essence been ascending the mountain of glory. His glory is then revealed, and then he carries out the acts of glory, laying down his life in love, going to the cross in love. And so this Sunday is Transfiguration Sunday, because this Sunday is the final Sunday before the church calendar turns to Ash Wednesday and Lent, turns into that 40-day journey toward the remembrance of the cross on Good Friday and the celebration of resurrection on Easter Sunday. So the Christian calendar is really meant to draw all of us into the drama of the life of Christ. Because we Christians know that's really what the Christian life is. The Christian life is being caught up in the drama of the life of Christ. We understand that by faith, we are in fact participants in the life of Christ. We are living in the footsteps of Christ, sharing in his perfect and completed life. His biography is being recapitulated in us. His story is being retold in and through us. And so the Christian calendar is meant to reflect that. And you can see that over the course of the entire calendar year. Some of you probably remember just this past December when we celebrated the Advent season, the anticipation of the birth of Jesus, moved into the celebration of the birth of Jesus at Christmas. 12 days of Christmas are called for in the Christian calendar, representing new birth for the whole of humanity, the 12 tribes of Israel, representative of all of the people of God. We move through those 12 days of Christmas then into the season of Epiphany. Epiphany merely meaning manifestation, and we reflect on the life and ministry of Jesus all the way from the end of Christmas all the way up until this particular Sunday, Transfiguration Sunday, which then bridges us into Ash Wednesday, this coming Wednesday, and the Lenten season, moving into Good Friday and Easter. All of that is for our benefit as Christians, that as we would make our way through the movements of the life of Jesus, we would be telling a true story, telling the true story of our Christian lives, the lives that we now live in by faith. And so the question for us to consider today on this Transfiguration Sunday is, what business do we have stepping into or participating in the glory of Jesus when we so clearly and readily can see all of this folly and sin in our lives? How do we make sense? How do we square the reality of the Christian life, the reality of what we have by faith, that we are participants in the spotless and perfect life of Jesus, with what is so plainly the reality of our own lives, that we are broken and twisted and sinful people? Well, for many of us, probably most of us, the way that we square those two things is that we learn to master the art of pretending that we're not broken, pretending that we're not twisted, or at least suppressing our brokenness and twistedness enough such that the dissonance isn't always present in our minds. We're not reckoning with our own brokenness and sinfulness and folly in an ongoing way. We're able to work ourselves up into enough of a frenzy about those deplorable people over there in order to not regularly or daily recognize the sin and folly within us. There's a lot of that going on in our day, and it's, of course, nothing new. If I can distract myself with the sin of others, I won't have to reckon with my own sin. And so most of us can sort of deal with the inherent contradiction present in our Christian lives, that we are now defined by the perfect humanity of Jesus and yet routinely manifesting folly and sin in our relationships with others and with ourselves. There's a problem there, and the truth is that suppressing that problem, pushing the knowledge of our own sin and brokenness off to the side, won't get the job done. Because there are cracks in the dam, as it were. And there will come a day when those fissures can no longer hold back the built-up pressure of the reality of your own folly and the twistedness and brokenness that your life manifests on a regular basis will bring ruin crushing in. At some point, the wake of devastation that we leave will wash over us. And this is felt in what we commonly describe as regret. In fact, the surest sign that the world is universally broken and twisted is the universality of the experience of regret. This feeling that my misdeeds have led to harm, have led to ruin of some kind in my own life or in the lives of others. There's this longing to go back and change things. If only I could go back and make different choices. If only I could somehow undo what it is that I have done. That longing to undo what we have done is a testimony in our own members to the reality of our twistedness, our brokenness, even our evil, that we are all perpetrators of sin and folly on this world and even on our own person. Surely you know this place, the place of regret, the place of wishing so deeply that you could do it all over again, that you could somehow avoid the missteps or the misdeeds of your life and spare others, spare yourself the grief that you have caused. There's consequences to our actions. And when the consequences of our misdeeds are painful in a way that we can't pretend otherwise, we start to have to reckon with this reality, with this horrifying reality of our own sinfulness, our own brokenness. We have no one to blame but ourselves for the wake of ruin that's behind us. Okay, this was the sort of place that the ancient King David found himself in. It was the context in which eventually, out of which eventually Psalm 51 came to be, this psalm that we have just read from a moment ago. And the context is given to us explicitly in the scriptures, which is very helpful. Most of the psalms don't include a sort of superscription that indicates exactly the historical moment in which the psalm was written. Psalm 51 does. It tells us that this psalm was written in the wake of David's grave sin with Bathsheba. Many of you, I'm sure, know the story, but David was a king in Israel, and he was taken in by the beauty of this woman, Bathsheba, that he saw bathing on her rooftop. And though she was married, David ordered her into his bed, a gross abuse of kingly power, and she became pregnant. Red in the face, King David aimed to cover his tracks. He wanted to undo what he had done, in essence, wipe the record clean, make sure that no one knew about his misdeeds, about his evil. And so he sought to coax Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, away from the battlefield and into the bed of his wife in hopes that no one would really notice the timeline discrepancy. And everyone would figure that the child of Bathsheba belonged to her husband, Uriah. Unfortunately for David, Uriah was an honorable man. And when he refused to enjoy the comforts of his wife while his fellow soldiers were still on the battlefield, David's plan was ruined and he panicked. And he ordered that Uriah be sent to the front lines of the battlefield so that he would be killed and David might take Bathsheba as his own wife and therein cover his tracks that way. And this played out as David planned. Uriah was sent to the front of the battle lines. He was killed there in battle. And David thought maybe he would get away with it. Now, these are despicable acts, of course. We can see that from our perspective that King David is doing. But this is King David. This isn't Pharaoh or Nero or Pol Pot or Kim Jong-un. This is not some despotic tyrant. By all accounts, King David was a generous and gracious king. His rule was generally received as fair, and history looked favorably on his acts as king. And yet here we see even this supposed honorable king is coming face to face with overwhelming regret. The point is, regret comes for all of us. That all of us commit acts of evil, misdeeds in our lives at some point, such that we cannot resist regret. It washes over us, breaks in. And when it does, we will do almost anything to try and clear our record, to try and fix what we have broken, to erase the past somehow, to change history. We're panicked in our regret to somehow avoid the consequences that flow out of our folly, to clean up our mess, to kind of rebalance the scales of the world and return things back to that nice, peaceable place that we prefer to live in, where we don't have to reckon with just how broken and twisted and evil that we are. But there's a cautionary tale for us here. David's regret-filled attempt to cover his tracks, of course, only makes things much worse. He starts piling misdeeds on top of misdeeds. The regret continues to feed on itself until finally David is confronted by the prophet of God, a man named Nathan. And he's confronted in a clever way such that he can no longer duck and weave from out of his folly. He's stuck in it. He has to see it for what it really is, not something that he can correct, not something that he can fix, not something that he can remedy. He's crushed by his folly. He's overwhelmed by his folly. And something really holy and beautiful begins to happen right in that moment, because in that moment, David does not double down on his regret or double down on the attempt to clear his record or preserve his name. Instead, in that moment, he writes Psalm 51, which is then given to us. And he opens the psalm this way, the first four verses. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Okay, I want you to notice the trajectory of David's repentance here. It's somewhat shocking, maybe even alarming at first blush. When David says, "Against you only have I sinned." Speaking to God, "Against you only have I sinned." You see what's happening here? David has abandoned any thought about cleaning up his mess. He's abandoned any thought about mitigating the consequences of his actions, the consequences for himself, or even the consequences for others. He is casting himself wholly and fully on the merciful love of God. He's going all in. God's mercy is all that I have at this point. I have no remedies other than his mercy. It's the only thought on his mind. He's not going to clear his record. He's not going to preserve his good name. Listen to what he says next. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." In other words, I have no good name to preserve. He's completely abandoned any thoughts of balancing the scales, making things right, of atoning for his own sin, making up for it in some way, proving that he's actually decent. Oftentimes, that's what we're up to in our apologizing to one another, isn't it? "Yeah, I know I did wrong, but now watch me do this extraordinarily courageous and heroic thing called an apology and prove to you that I am good. Let me restore my name, get back into your good graces." David's abandoned thoughts of that. He's acknowledging that he is a broken and twisted person beyond repair. Indeed, that he has always been, that he was conceived in his mother's womb in that broken and twisted condition. That that's who he is. And that he has no hope in and of himself in fixing that, nor in fixing the situation that his sinfulness and brokenness and twistedness has now led to, the destruction that's in his wake. He's saying, "Lord, you are my only hope." He says in verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." He's going all in here. It's God's mercy or bust. There's no other recourse for him. If God's not merciful, I have no remedy in myself. I can't fix what I've done. I can't fix me. I can't undo the mistakes that I've made. My hands are empty. I'm as good as dead. This is not regret. David's language here is much more bleak than the language of regret. See, regret still holds out some wishful thinking that history might be changed. Regret traffics in fantasy about undoing what's been done, about correcting the wrongs, righting the wrongs, balancing the scales, making atonement, paying off debts. But there's no fantasizing here. There's no wishful thinking here. It's just the cold, dead truth. David says, "My bones are broken." You know what this is? This is contrition. And it's the polar opposite of regret. Regret still believes that there is some hope in me, that I might yet be able to do something to correct the situation. Regret looks inward. Regret wishes that incorrect misdeeds might have been avoided. But contrition, the place of contrition, the person in contrition knows that the problem is not misdeeds that might have been avoided. The problem is me. That the misdeeds only exposed a much deeper brokenness. The misdeeds were only the final revelation of what has always been. The deadness and gangrene, the toxicity that I was born with, finally spilling out into the world and wreaking havoc and destruction. The dam of pretense finally breaking, and all the pent-up pressure of my folly ruining myself and others. Contrition wants nothing to do with shallow fixes. Nothing to do with a cosmic eraser, or better yet, a time machine. Regret believes the world could be solved with a time machine. Contrition knows better. There's a deeper problem. In one of his other Psalms of contrition, Psalm 38, David speaks to this deeper problem. He says, "There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate all the day. I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart." Contrition is born of an unvarnished, stark, naked acknowledgement of the brokenness of our bones. The evil and twistedness that we are born into. And if we are as broken as this, what good is it for these same twisted and broken bones to seek to manufacture some remedy? It's this broken and twisted person that has produced the problem. Why would I now think that leveraging this broken and twisted person might somehow provide recourse or solve the problem? I am the problem. Don't need a change in what I do. I need a different person. But regret just doubles down on our own broken resources, tries to fix the problem. Contrition lets go of trusting our vision or our schemes and just dives headlong into the mercy of God. But wait a minute. You might say, and we often do. If in our folly and misdeeds and missteps, we simply cast ourselves into the merciful love of God, aren't we then somehow ducking responsibility? Isn't David here just getting his guilt massaged? His shame massaged? Don't we still have a murdered husband on our hands? A woman who's been grossly mistreated by an abuse of kingly power and is pregnant as a result? Isn't there devastation here that simply gets overlooked? What good is it for the victims of perpetrators if those perpetrators can merely run into the merciful love of God and find rescue there? Great for them. And the rest of the world languishes and bleeds. Well, yeah. That would be absolutely the case if God were some abstract idea called mercy. If God were just a nice thought to make guilty people feel better about themselves, then it would be the worst thought ever conceived. It would wreak undue destruction on the earth. But God is not an abstract idea. God is not a nice thought. Hear this. God is more real than the chair in which you sit or the air that you now breathe. He is the living God and he is Lord of the living. When we cast ourselves onto divine mercy, we are not casting ourselves onto some spineless cosmic court that lets us off the hook. We are casting ourselves onto the person of Jesus, and he is the Lion of Judah. He is a consuming fire. He is alive. He is active. There is no coming into the mercy of God without coming into the person of Jesus. In another one of David's Psalms of Contrition, Psalm 25, we see him doing this very thing. We see David casting himself into the mercy, into the love of God. And that as he does, he is consumed by it. He's overtaken by it. Listen to this in Psalm 25. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Don't you see? The ruinous wake that you have left behind you doesn't need more machinations from your evil folly and twisted and broken bones. The people that you have hurt, the destruction that you have wrought, It needs the same love and mercy where you would find forgiveness. It needs the same Jesus that would offer you mercy to offer the world healing and restoration. Our Christ, our Jesus, is Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer, the Lord our restoration. Jesus is active to transform, to make new. He changes us. He arrests us. He instructs sinners in the way. About 14 months ago, Christmas Eve 2015, I brought home, against my better judgments, a dog. Yep, be warned, fathers of children, you also will lose this battle. And this dog was a little dog, which means a barking dog. He's half Yorkie Terrier and half miniature Schnauzer, so they call that a Schnorky. Yeah, this is my life. Cute and cuddly, turns out. Big, intimidating red man. So the dog has enough terrier in him to suffer from fits of anxiety, such that anytime someone comes to our house, and if you've come to our house at some point over the past 14 months, as many of you have, you've experienced the kind of fierce barking that the dog does when someone knocks at the door or steps inside. He's quite threatening, he thinks. And in the first couple of months that we had the dog, we were sure that we could train him out of this behavior by yelling no at him repeatedly. But it turns out that's the worst possible thing to do, because the problem is anxiety, and having an owner shout no at you only increases anxiety, and the barking becomes even more fevered. And so thanks be to God, Google, we learned that actually, the dog needs to feel more safe in order to relent from all that anxious barking. And so we started employing a different tactic, which was to call the dog over during these anxious moments and scoop the dog up in our arms and tell him he was being a good boy and alerting us to all this danger that all of you pose. And yeah, the barking, it's about the same. He still lets loose anytime someone arrives at our house. But it doesn't matter as much anymore, because he's in my arms. And when he's in my arms, all of his attempts to climb your legs or sniff your nether regions are thwarted. He gets sort of swallowed up into my will. He can bark all he wants. That's all he can do. And I can commit to you that if you come to my house, I will not climb your leg, and there'll be no sniffing going on. This is our life with God. In our folly, in our sin, in our rabid barking, in our anxious evil, in our fear, in our worry, in our panic, God bids us to come into his mercy. And in so doing, he doesn't promise that we'll bark less, but he promises that we'll be scooped up in his arms. He promises that our will our evil intent, all the brokenness and twistedness that is pent up inside of us will be swallowed up in him. That he will take ownership of us, that he will bear responsibility for us, that he will own our folly and hold it close to himself. This is the Jesus who would save us, the Jesus who would rescue us. When we come into his arms, his life becomes our life. His mercy starts to become our mercy. His love starts to become our love. He begins to define us. Who he is trumps all of our folly and sin and ruin and destruction. He's a bigger deal than us. The people that you have victimized, whether it's yourself or others, they don't need more of you. They need Christ in you. They need the same Christ who would offer you mercy and love and forgiveness to offer them healing and redemption and love. There's only one source for that. So go to him. Go to Christ. Be caught up in him. Have his life and story begin to define you, no matter what you have done, how many regrets you may have. You can pray these prayers of David. Psalm 51 again. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. And finally, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. You will not despise. God receives broken people as we are. He takes us up in his arms as he makes all things new. It's in that lowly freedom of contrition that we enter the transfiguration of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you don't treat us as we deserve. We thank you that it's not up to us to fix ourselves or fix the world or fix the ruin that we've left in our wake. And we thank you that it's too bad for us to even try. Thank you for the freedom of contrition, for the conviction of your spirit that would help us to see that we are hopeless to clean up our own mess, that we have no good name to preserve. Father, I pray that we would be a church of contrition, a church of people whose spirits are broken, whose hearts are broken, people who look to you, who find mercy in you and in your love, who drink deeply and offer it to the world. Send your spirit to do this work in us, we pray. Amen.